We're right at the end of John chapter 10. So where you want to be in your Bibles is in John chapter 10. That's where you'll want to be in your Bibles. And we almost finished the chapter last time. So let me start with a little review, but first let me make sure we're all open to the right pages. You want to be in John chapter 10 towards the end of the chapter. And in your notes, you want to be on page 85. So that's where we'll be when we begin new things. Notes, page 85. And actually, just to show you where we're going to start with L. But let me do a little reviewing first. First, the purpose of John writing the gospel, as we know, is, in one word, belief, right? He says, these things I have written that you might believe, that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that believing you might have life in his name. So that's the purpose, that's called his purpose statement. Anybody remember the reference? I think it's John chapter 20 and verse, no, not 20, maybe 21. I thought it was 2021, but it's not. 2031, right. John chapter 20, 30 and 31. That's the purpose statement. Then the other thing that we want to keep in our minds is that the book of John, as we saw, is basically divided. If you want to take the big divisions of the book of John, we have his public ministry, chapters 1 through 12, and his private ministry to his apostles from 13 on. Actually, from 13 through 17, because then in 18 we have, you know, his passion, what we might call his passion. But basically, we divide it between public and private. And then we also noticed that although there's this division of the public and private, the book has what we call a prologue and an epilogue. Remember that? And we haven't gotten to the epilogue yet, but the important thing about the prologue is that we saw it has very important themes in it that we see going throughout the book. Light, life, darkness, belief, unbelief, the incarnation. And we see these going throughout. And I'm going to tell you something now, just to give you a little food for thought. When we get there, this will just be something of interest, and then we'll start with new stuff. But the main theme is belief, right? And there's other themes that go throughout the book. And we see belief is in conflict with unbelief, right? Or we might say belief is in light is in conflict with darkness. And just to give you some food for thought before we begin new material, the climax of the book of John, you know how stories always have what they call a climax? The climax of the book of John is, remember Yeshua appeared to the disciples, we've read the book of John, right? But Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples told Thomas that they saw the Lord. And Thomas said, unless I put my hand into his side and see the nail prints, I won't believe. That's Yeshua appearing. They call that Yeshua appearing to the 11, Thomas absent. Then he appears again with Thomas present. And he says to Thomas, you know, put your hand in my sides and see my hands and do not be unbelieving, but be the believing. There's that the themes. And Thomas makes the statement, and this is the climax of the book of John, "My Lord and my God." That's the climax of the book, because that's the pinnacle of faith. Faith reaches its pinnacle at that point. So I just thought I'd throw that out. We won't be getting to that for quite some time, but it is something to keep in mind as we go through the book. Okay, now we're going to move into chapter 10. And last time we discussed the parable of the Good Shepherd, if you remember. And Yeshua told the parable of the Good Shepherd, and then he explained it, and he is the Good Shepherd. And it was really interesting because the more you know about shepherding, the more you understand this parable we saw. When you really understand, like when he says, my own, hear my voice. And, you know, so when you realize that that's how shepherds work, the sheep really do know the voice of their shepherd, and he calls them by name. Yes. Okay.
A shepherd speaks to the sheep or something like that.
Okay.
It's a small paperback, but it's one of the richest things. And what you gave us last week was so rich.
Okay, good.
That I felt.
Anytime anybody has a book to suggest, we're more than open to suggestions.
Yeah. It's written by a man who was a shepherd and he owned sheep.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you for that information. Thank you for that.
It's just a real small paper.
I like the small paper. I like them. Thank you. Okay, now, let me give you another little something of interest that we may or may not get to today. And we'll see before we get into the new stuff, since we mentioned the parable of the Good Shepherd. And the Lord said, "My sheep know my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow me." We're going to be moving today into chapter 11. And I don't know how far we'll get into chapter 11, whether we'll finish it, or, you know, because it's quite a chapter. But when he said, "My sheep recognize my voice, and I know their name, and they follow me," that kind of looks forward to when he went, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus recognized Yeshua's voice, heard his name called, the Lord knew his name, and he came forth. He was one of Yeshua's sheep. So that's an interesting tidbit to chew on. It's a kind of illustration of the Lord. And of course, the same thing applies to all believers. He knows each one of us by name, and in some mysterious way, we recognize his voice. It's something unexplainable. And each person's experience may be a little bit different. Lazarus was raised from the dead. None of us have been raised from the dead. But there's a way in which each one of us recognizes his voice. Then we went on and we looked at what happened at the Feast of Dedication, when the leaders, the Jewish leaders, pretty much surrounded him and demanded of him that he declare himself, either you're the Messiah or you're not. We want to know one way or another. And we saw this conflict between Yeshua and the Jewish leaders going on. And during the conflict, Yeshua does make the statement, "I and the Father are one." And they picked up stones. They were going to stone him. And one of the things that we mentioned that was of interest is that Yeshua, if I were surrounded by enemies and they picked up stones, I'd run away. Yeshua doesn't run away. He responds by saying, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the reason he didn't run away but continued his discourse is he knew his time had not yet come yet, because he was working according to the Father's timetable, not according to the timetable of those who were holding stones in their hands. And he knew it was not yet time. And he knew that that was not the way he was going to die. So that's also of interest. Okay, so that brings us to new material, which will be the end of chapter 10. So again, we want to make sure we're where we should be. We're going to go now to our scriptures and start from verse 34 in chapter 10. And the first thing we'll do is we'll finish up chapter 10. That'll be our first project for today, to finish up chapter 10. So we're in chapter 10, verse 34, and page 85 in your books. We're not going to look at the notes yet, but let's first just read together verses 34 through 42 in chapter 10. And there's some difficult stuff in here, so we want to see if we can get through it and understand it. Jesus answered them. As a matter of fact, you know what we need to do? We need to back up. Because if Jesus answered them, we want to see why he gives them the response he gives. So let's just back up in our reading to verse 30, okay? We're not going to go back in the notes, but let's read from verse 30 so that when we do start from verse 34, we know it'll help us understand better why Jesus is saying what he's saying from that point on. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews, and again, this is the Jewish leaders, picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first immersing or baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. There's that repetition of faith being produced by the words and the works of the Messiah. Okay, now we want to go through this, and there's a difficult portion in here you probably recognized, where Yeshua refers back to the old covenant in, you know, responding to the accusation of the Jewish leaders. Did you notice, isn't it written in your law? So he's, the crux of his argument is founded on something that's written in what he calls the law, and then he presents his argument. Okay, so now that's what we want to unpackage now. Okay, so we want to go page 85L. Yeshua directed the Jews to the Tanakh. Remember, Tanakh is a Hebrew word for Old Testament. See in verse 34 where he says, "Has it not been written in your law?" Now here's something interesting. Normally, the law refers to the law of Moses, right? The first five books of the Bible. But when Yeshua quotes, well, here, read with me. But here it means all of the old covenant, because Yeshua here is quoting from the Psalms, not from the Mosaic law. This quotation that he uses here is from Psalm 82. So when Yeshua says, does it not say in your law, and it was common among Jewish people of Yeshua's day to use the word law in reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. That was, we don't do that today, I don't believe, as much. Usually when we think of the law, we think of those first five books. Although even if you want to be strict about it, if you really wanted to strictly define the Mosaic law, you'd have to exclude Genesis, wouldn't you? Because the Mosaic law doesn't start in Genesis. But normally the law, we refer to the five books of Moses. Here he's talking about, he's using the word law to mean your scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to Psalm 82. We should take a look at that, because it'll help us to understand just exactly how Yeshua develops his argument. So we want to go back to Psalm 82. Okay, now notice Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. And read one with me. We'll read the notes and then we'll probably have a little discussion. But let's just read one first. Psalm 82 speaks of God as the true judge. Now you notice how I have Psalm 82, 1 and 8. See, it says God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. And then go to 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. You see how verse 1 and verse 8 both speak of God as judge? That's a literary technique that's used by Jewish writers of that time called, what we call it today, they call it bookending. It's called bookends. There's a technical name for it, but it's kind of saying at the very beginning and at the very end, saying pretty much sometimes the exact same thing or sometimes the same thought. God is judge, the true judge, right? So the theme of Psalm 82, what bookends do is they tell us something about the theme of everything in between, the theme of the passage. Okay, so continue to read with me. Psalm 82, this is in the notes, speaks of God as the true judge and of men appointed as judges. And if you read the psalm, notice what it says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And if you go through this, what God, the true judge, is doing is stating a case against those who represent him not judging rightly. In other words, the Jewish leaders were judges who represented God, the true judge, and here God is giving them a rebuke. Right? Okay. Now, continue to read with me. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate. Now, he's telling them what they should do. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So he rebukes them for what they're doing wrong, and he tells them what to do right. Now, I'll continue. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now watch what verse 6 said. I said you are gods. Notice the small g. Here, men are referred to as gods, but with a small g. And the real meaning there is, it's not assigning deity to humans. It's kind of going along with what's being developed here, that God is the true judge, and these humans are God's representative as judges, so they're called God's small g. They're representing God. They're not deity, they're human, but they're representing God. So it says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. But notice again, it's a small s. And in fact, we are all, in a sense, sons of the Most High, because when you look at the genealogy of Yeshua, you know the one that goes all the way back to Adam? I think that's the one in Luke. Well, what is Adam called? Well, it goes, when it's going backwards in Luke, whereas it goes forwards in Matthew, you know, the genealogies. The genealogy in Matthew starts way back and works its way down to Yeshua. The genealogy in Luke starts with Yeshua and works its way all the way back to Adam. And it goes so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And it gets all the way back to Adam, and it says, Adam, the son of God. And that's not attributing deity to Adam, as we do when we say Yeshua is the son of God, capital S. But God is the one who gave life to Adam and to the whole human race. So notice what he says. All of you are sons of the Most High and were created in God's image. But then it goes on to say, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So that's Psalm 82. Okay, does anybody have any questions about what's going on in Psalm 82 before we go back to the new covenant and now go back to Yeshua's argument here? We can see what Psalm 82 pretty much is saying. And we see men being called gods, small g, they represent God. That's the key there. Okay, now we go back to Yeshua's argument. Go back to number one again and read with me. Psalm 82 speaks of God as the true judge and of men appointed as judges who were failing to provide true judgment for God. God's in Psalm 82, 2 and 6 refers to these human judges. In this sense, God said to the Jews who were representing God, capital G, the true judge, you are gods. In no way does this speak of a divine nature in man. Okay, so everybody with me so far? We still haven't finished with what Yeshua's argument, but we understand this is what he's drawing his argument from. Okay? Okay, now, notice what Yeshua says in number two. As seen in verse 34, where Yeshua says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods. As seen in verse 34, Yeshua argued that in certain situations, as in Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6, men were called gods, small g. The Hebrew word for God or gods, whether the, you know, you're going to capitalize it or not, is Elohim. Okay? Elohim is the word for God. In some cases, it's used in reference to God himself, and in the English language, we would use a capital G, right? It can also be used to refer to men in certain cases, but you would put a small g. And we see in Psalm 82, it's used as men, as judges who are representative of God, the true judge. Everybody with me so far? Okay. This word is used elsewhere, and we have some examples. We don't have to look them up right now, to mean human judges. So this is something that is not just this one-time occurrence in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Yeshua added to his argument the words, and that the Scripture cannot be broken. Now that's, if you look in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and notice it's like an aside. Your Bible probably has it in parentheses, right? It's an aside, but it's an important aside. And the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, what he means when he says the Scripture cannot be broken is there's no errors in the Scripture. That's one of the key verses that's used by evangelical theologians to assert the infallibility of Scripture that is word for word perfect in the original writings. The Scripture cannot be broken. Yeshua here is declaring the infallibility of Scripture. Now, why he's doing it right here is, as we read in the notes, so that no one could evade its force by saying it was error in Scripture. In other words, his argument is based on Old Testament Scripture, and his opponents cannot say your argument is faulty because the foundation of your argument has an error, because he's declaring to them something that they're supposed to believe, that the Old Testament, their scriptures, are infallible. So that gives a lot of weight to his argument. It closes the door on one potential rebuff by his opponents. And then he goes on to say, well, let's continue to read. And that the Scripture cannot be broken, so that no one can evade its force by saying an error was in Scripture. This important text clearly points up the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay. Everybody's all together so far. We're not finished yet with this, but is everybody with me up to this point? Now, let me stop for just a moment. Let's take a breath. And I just want to mention quickly, there are various views on the errancy or inerrancy of Scripture. Of course, there are those who say the whole thing is myth. But there are those who say that it's theologically sound, but not historically and scientifically sound. That there are errors in it, but the theology is right. In other words, what it teaches about how to live and about God and stuff like that is all right, but there's scientific and historical errors in it. That's one teaching.
I can't hear you. The scientific, historical...
There are those who teach...
Yeah.
There are those who teach that the Bible does have errors in it,
yeah,
in science and history. Things it says about science and history and nature and so forth. But that it's basic teachings about life and morality and theology and all are okay. So they say the Bible's a good book, but it does have errors. That's one teaching that you'll hear out there. Then, of course, the extreme that I mentioned is there are those who say it's all myth. That goes to the other extreme, which is the one we hold to, is that there are no errors in Scripture. That not only is all of the theology in Scripture correct, but all of the science and history is correct. That's called infallibility. And that's what we believe, right? Okay, now get back. Having said that, aside, that's my little aside. Now we come back to Yeshua's argument. We have some. Remember, just to go back, they're upset that Yeshua called himself the Son of God, and this is what Yeshua is responding to. Their anger at him referring to himself as the Son of God. Now read number 3 with me. Yeshua now completed his argument in verse 36. Let's read verse 36 and then we'll see how he completes his argument. Start from verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now let's read the notes and we'll discuss it, because this is the crux of his argument now. Yeshua now completed his argument. Since the inerrant Bible called their judges gods, the Jews could not logically accuse him of blasphemy for calling him God's son, since he was under divine orders, set apart, and on God's mission, sent into the world. In other words, what he's saying is he represented God just as the human judges did, but not in a human capacity, although he was fully human as well, but in a divine capacity, as evidenced by the works that he told them to look at. And that's the crux of his argument. Your gods, small g, so the concept of a representative of God as a judge, or it can be expanded to other callings. Being called a god is valid. And since I am a representative of God the Father, and I am set apart by God, and I am anointed by God, I am the anointed one, it's valid for me to call myself the Son of God. He's attributing deity to himself. He has got, essentially what he's saying is what goes back to the prologue where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. God reveals himself through Yeshua. And that's in the prologue. So that's one of the themes in the prologue that we see being developed here. That would be in chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Okay? So that carries a similar thought to what Yeshua is saying here. Now, look at one more scripture. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3, and read them with me, and you'll see how there's an allusion here to this theme of Yeshua being God's divine representative on earth. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Ready? And does everybody have it in your Bibles? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God's final revelation of himself is through Yeshua. Yeshua is the final representative. And notice when it says God spoke through the prophets long ago, but now finally he spoke to us through his Son. And it goes on to say, and he, this is the Son of God, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And notice that same thought is carried there in those first verses of Hebrew, that God reveals himself through the Son, his representative. So John 1:18, Hebrews 1:1 through 3, and now Yeshua's argument here. It's like taking a prism and holding up to a light and turning it in various directions. They all reflect the light from different perspectives, but the idea that Yeshua is getting across here in John 11 to those with whom he is speaking is, it's valid for me to call myself the Son of God. And his argument is founded upon the scripture and upon his works. And it's a pretty airtight argument.
When they speak of the Sanhedrin as rulers, is that the same word that they're judges?
Well,
was he talking about the Sanhedrin?
Bear in mind, the way it operated in that day was that Rome ruled, right? They had a kingdom. But there were local ruling councils in each city or village. In Israel was the Sanhedrin, which was also a ruling council. And we could kind of call that the Supreme Court. They were the big ones. They were kind of higher up than of the ones in the other villages. But they were judges. They could judge certain matters. We know that they couldn't perform or declare a verdict of capital punishment. That only Rome could do, right? But so they were, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Jerusalem. Yes.
And they didn't dispute it after that, so then they did.
Well, we see. Well, read M with me, and M will speak to what you just said. Though the Jews were reluctant to believe Yeshua's word, God was giving them miracles, literally works, which he was doing through Yeshua. God was performing miracles through Yeshua. These miracles were given for their learning so that by pondering their significance, they might recognize Yeshua's... You know, I don't like the way that's printed. I like it better, recognize Yeshua is one with the Father. Change that. And that's when Yeshua says, the Father is in me and I in the Father, verse 38. Okay?
And that's where you say that Nicodemus' statement showed that he was beginning.
Yeah, Nicodemus had recognized this, for he said, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized in John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't understand the concept of being born again, right? But he did understand and recognize that no one could do the things that Yeshua was doing unless God was with him. And remember one of the themes in the book of John is faith? Who participates at great risk in Yeshua's burial? Nicodemus. So we see his, and isn't there one point in the book where Nicodemus, when they're having a council, says, don't we wait until we hear from a man before we judge him? You know, so Nicodemus is an example of this increasing faith. Okay, that's the conversation, the debate, if you will, between Yeshua and the rulers. And of course, look in your notes. Again, an attempt was made to seize him, perhaps to put him on trial. And once again, since it was not God's time, Yeshua escaped. Notice that the rulers didn't respond to what Yeshua said. They didn't know how to respond. So they responded the only way they knew how. They tried to seize him. Having eluded their attempt to capture him, Yeshua retreated to Perea on the east side of the Jordan, where he would be comparatively safe from arrest. There he found a better reception, and again it is stated that many believed in him. There's that. Notice how the chapter ends. Many believed in him there. There's that theme of faith continuing on. Perea was the domain of Herod Antipas, where the rulers in Jerusalem had no authority. So he removed himself and went to a place of safety. It was not his time yet. He'll be back later in John, as we know. But it was not his time yet, so he eluded them and he went beyond their authority geographically. P. The Jews' allusion of John the Immerser indicates that his ministry had enduring influence. Yeshua, and they accepted Yeshua on the basis of John's testimony and Yeshua's works. Notice what they said, and we read this towards the beginning of the session, but notice what it says here. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first immersing, and he was staying there. So John the Immerser probably had a lot of disciples there, right? Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, John didn't perform any miracles, he just spoke. Yet everything John said about this man is true. And what did John say about this man? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many believed in him there. So you can see John's preparatory ministry was important in this geographical location because it kind of opened people's minds to Yeshua and what John had said about him, and many came to faith in Yeshua as a result of Yeshua going there and undoubtedly teaching. And the chapter ends there, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility that he performed miracles there, healing, so forth. Okay, now that ends chapter 10. And you notice we had to spend a little time on it because this is not the easiest text in the world. But if you take your time with it and go back to the Old Testament reference, come back to the New Testament reference and see how Yeshua is using what's in the Old Testament to build a foundation for his argument and then present his argument, he presents an excellent argument. Questions, comments? Yes.
And when you see that in Hebrews, I forget which chapter of Hebrews, but they were talking about the fathers, that they were speaking to the fathers. Is that the judges, the leaders?
You'd have to show me where in Hebrews you're referring to.
The one that you just read.
The one that I just read to? Read?
Yes.
Okay, let's go back to Hebrews, and I can expand on this a little bit. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. And we'll make sure we see this. And we want Hebrews chapters 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago. Now, long ago is when? Back in the days of the Old Testament, right? To the fathers. Who are the fathers? The fathers are simply the ancestors of the Jewish people alive in the days when Hebrews was written. They are called the fathers. And how did God speak to the fathers? In the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right? God spoke to the fathers, the Jewish people, long ago through prophets. And then it goes on to say, in many portions, in many ways. In other words, sometimes he spoke through a burning bush. Sometimes he spoke in visions and dreams. The finger of God wrote portions of the law. So various methods. And then it goes on to say, in these last days, and these last days are when the book of Hebrews is being written, and it's also today, has spoken to us in his Son. So what he's really saying there is that God's Son, Jesus, Yeshua, is the culmination or the climax of God's revelation. Got it? Okay, good. Any other questions? Comments? Yes. Yes, see, now we'll see what the, thank you for bringing that out. The NIV kind of modernized the language, which is helpful. Forefathers. Right. And the Jewish people would refer to Abraham as Father Abraham. Even though he wasn't really technically their father. He was Father Abraham. And likewise, the way Jewish people would name their sons, my father's name was Daniel. And the way Jewish people used to name their sons, my name is Mark, I would be named Mark, son of Daniel. Son of is Ben in Hebrew, Mark Ben Daniel. But sometimes I could be called, my grandfather's name was Philip. I could also be called Mark Ben Philip. They would do that too. So you see, the fathers are the forefathers. And that's, I'm glad you brought that out from the NIV.
They said Judah, Ben-Hur.
So Judah, son of Ben, right. Exactly. Judah's father's name, or his Judah's one, either his father or his grandfather or some, you get that idea, probably his father was named Hur. Absolutely. Good. Very good illustration. Okay, it's time for a break. Okay, beginning with chapter 11, starting from verse 1, and we're first just going to take verses 1 to 3, the introduction to the chapter. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Notice something as we're reading this. No, does anybody remember reading so far in John about this event, Mary wiping his feet? Okay, keep that in mind. That's it. That's going to be of interest. John hasn't mentioned this yet. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Okay. Now, let's go to the notes. The death and raising of Lazarus. And we start from A. The miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead was evidence of Yeshua's claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet in the chapter, so let me fill you in, and you may be familiar with this. From your own readings, there'll come a point in time in this chapter when Yeshua says, I am the resurrection and the life, to one of the sisters. And not long afterwards raises Lazarus from the dead. So see the words and the works of the Lord giving proof to his deity. So this A here is kind of a summary. In beginning, you know, we're kind of summarizing what's going on here. Death is the great horror that sin has produced. Physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. And that's very important. Now think about this for a moment. Let's pause. Death is quite unpleasant. That's understating it, isn't it?
It's the prior to the death. Death does not...
Well, when I'm talking about death, let me restate it. I understand your point is well taken. The process of death and the fact we're going to die and watching someone go through the death process, it's saying it's quite unpleasant is an understatement. And probably we're all old enough that we've had experiences that we can nod our heads, right? Okay. This is something that God wants us to see while we're alive. This is something that God wants us to see while we're alive. And humanity doesn't seem to get it, but every once in a while you have to go to a funeral. Every once in a while you have to go visit someone in the hospital who is terminal. Every once in a while a close friend passes on. And you can look at graveyards with tombstones as far as the eye can see. And we go back to the beginning in Genesis where it gives that roll call of death, you know, where I'm talking about in the beginning, so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And God wants us to see that because it should provoke us to pondering our brief visit on this planet and fill us with concern over the prospect of going through the death process and what follows. And so, ultimately, the lesson that God wants us to learn is that the horror of the physical death process is caused by sin, that's why we all die, and that we are spiritually dead, separated from God. We're physically separated from Him, but we're spiritually separated from Him. And of course, people live as though they're not going to die, but we all do. And really, death should have more meaning to people than it does, but death deferred is death ignored. Have you ever noticed that? Death deferred is death ignored. I could expound on that more, but we get the picture. Death is the great horror that sin has produced, and it is a horror. Physical death is the divine object lesson of what sin does in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, people don't get the lesson. As physical death ends life and separates people, so spiritual death is a separation of people from God. See, the word death literally just means separation. That's all it means. When we die, our spirit becomes separated from our body. The body becomes inanimate without a spirit. That's physical death. Spiritual death is the person being separated from God. As physical death ends life and separates people, so spiritual death is a separation of people from God. Rejecting Yeshua means that one will not see life and that his or her final destiny is what the Bible calls the second death, the lake of fire. That's in the book of Revelation. So there's a first death and there's a second death for the non-believer. The first death is physical death, and the second death, if a person dies not having accepted the Lord, is the second death, which is the lake of fire. Now it's interesting because for the believer there's the first birth and the second birth. And there's the only one possible death, a physical death. There is no second death for the believer. So there's an interesting contrast there. Okay. In this account, Yeshua does his Father's will, recognizing what such obedience will cost him. Yeshua's movements follow divine necessity and thereby form a model for the believer. Let me back up for 1 second. Recognizing what such obedience will cost him, raising Lazarus from the dead, and again, we haven't read the whole thing, but as we get towards the end of the chapter, there's going to be a conspiracy now to kill Yeshua. So Yeshua recognizes that this miracle is going to cost him. It's going to provoke a conspiracy to actually have him killed. In 7:1-10, and others close to Yeshua sought to persuade him to go to Jerusalem, but Yeshua objected. In 11:1-16, Yeshua announces that he is going despite his disciples' objection. The contrast between the narratives stems from the fact that in 7:1-10, Yeshua's time had not yet come. And now his hour is arriving. So we can see what's happening in the narrative now. We've been looking a lot about what's happening theologically in the book, but we can see that in the narrative now, whereas the book pretty much opened up. Remember in chapter 2, he said to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." We're getting now closer to the point where his hour will come. And so now he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, as we'll see, Bethany is pretty close to Jerusalem, geographically. The anointing of Yeshua by Mary is not recorded until chapter 12. That's what I remember. We noticed that John didn't record this yet. Here's the explanation. However, ancient writers sometimes assumed knowledge shared by their readers when recording something commonly known. Given the wide circulation of the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written prior to John, which also record this event, undoubtedly the anointing at Bethany was such an incident. In other words, John is assuming that his readers probably know about this particular incident because it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which they've already been circulated, and people have already talked about it. The sisters do not request... Oh. That's as far as we are so far. That's just introduction. So all we have so far is that from verses 1 through 3, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. And the sisters sent word to Yeshua, "He whom you love is sick." That's where we are so far. Notice they didn't ask Yeshua to heal their brother, did they? Why do you think that is? They assumed he would come and heal him. Apparently, they assumed, "He whom you love is sick." Okay. Now we move on, and we're going to go verses 4 through 8. But when Yeshua heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, let me mention, and we'll see in the notes, you see where it says the sickness will not end in death? Lazarus does die, doesn't he? But that's not the final outcome. That's what Yeshua is saying. We'll see that in the notes. "But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified it." Now, Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, why did he stay? That's a question we'll have to answer, but we will answer it. He waits 2 days. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So he waits 2 days after getting the news. And he says to the disciples, let's go back to Judea again. Now, you can imagine the reaction of his disciples. Judea is, they're holding the stones in their hands. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Okay, so what we have so far, notice we're going through this bit by bit. Yeshua gets the news, waits 2 days, says to his disciples, we're going back to Judea. The disciples said, they're just going to stone you there. And obviously, the disciples really don't want to go, do they? They're afraid. Okay, let's continue. And now we're going to take from let's look at verses 9 and 10. Notice how we're moving through this. We're going to get to some bigger sections soon, but I want it just to, very important we understand everything that happens in this chapter, because this is a climaxing event in the ministry of Yeshua. Verses 9 and 10. Yeshua answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So here Yeshua starts speaking figuratively to them, right? Okay, so that's why I took that little piece as a section, because we want to explain the figure. L. Yeshua responds to his disciples' concern with a figure of speech. Literally, a day has 12 hours in all seasons, however long or short daylight may last. In the Jewish culture, the hours were contracted or expanded according to need. So they'd always have 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night time. That's how they did it there. One can walk in the day without stumbling because one is aware of the light of this world, the sun, shining in one's path. So that's the figure. That's the figure. You can, well, during the daytime, you can walk around, and the sun, the light of this world, gives you light that you can walk around. At nighttime, you can't do that unless you have some artificial kind of light. With no artificial kind of light, you don't know what you're going to bump into. Now, notice number 2. The deeper meaning behind what Yeshua said was that the time allotted for me to accomplish my earthly ministry is fixed. Just like the daytime is always 12 hours. It cannot be lengthened by any precautionary measures you, my disciples, would like to take, nor can it be shortened by any plot my enemies would like to execute. Did everybody follow that?
89.
All right, let me read that because I want everybody to get that. Number 2, let me just read it again. Everybody has the figure, right, of the sun giving us light. So, okay, now read number 2 with me. The deeper meaning behind what Yeshua said was that the time allotted for me to accomplish my earthly ministry is fixed, just like the daytime is always 12 hours for the Jewish people. It cannot be lengthened by any precautionary measures you, my disciples, would like to take, nor can it be shortened by any plot my enemies would like to execute. It has been definitely fixed in eternal decree. If we walk in the light of this plan, we shall have nothing to worry about. If we do not, we shall fail. Does everybody get the meaning of what's being said there? See, the disciple, let me just make sure. The Jewish leaders wanted Yeshua to die, right? There's nothing they could do to cause him to die sooner than God had intended. The disciples wanted Yeshua to not die. There's nothing they could do to extend the time that would pass before his death, because the time of his death was fixed by God and could not be altered. And that's why Yeshua could move about with the confidence that he did. Everybody Follow so far? Okay. Now we're going to go, and we're going to read a little more. We're going to read through verse 17. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." Why do you think he said that to him? Let's see before we get to notes if we could figure this out. If Yeshua had just gone and healed them, it would be another healing, right? Now, Yeshua knew what he was going to do. And he knew that the faith of his disciples needed to be strengthened. He knew that raising Lazarus from the dead would be a more influential faith builder to his disciples than healing another sick man. So that's why he says, "I'm glad for your sakes I was not there while he was sick, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, doubting Thomas, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, a lot of people have put Thomas down for saying this. You know, but there's a real, you can see that Thomas, although a lot of people say Thomas was very negative, you can see that he also was very dedicated to Yeshua. He knew Yeshua was going. He said, "Let us go." He had a negative, you know, there's a negative aspect of what he's saying, that we may die with him. We're going to die. But there's a positive aspect to what Thomas is saying. Let us go with him. We have to stay with him because he is our Messiah. So when Yeshua came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Yeshua travels with his disciples to Bethany, gets there and discovers that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. That's going to be very significant. Okay, let's go back to the notes. When Yeshua told the disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep, it needn't have confused them. Sleep was a common way of expressing death. In the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and you see that phrase, "so-and-so slept with his fathers," that was common in the Old Testament, and that meant passed away. So they should have understood what Yeshua was talking about. I mean, it doesn't make sense to travel from one city to another to wake somebody up. They should have understood what he was talking about, especially knowing the Old Testament. See also Daniel 12:2. And I'll just quote that for you so we don't have to turn back to it. It's short. Daniel 12:2 says, "Many who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake." That's talking about the resurrection. And notice that sleep is used as a symbol for death. Yeshua informed the disciples that Lazarus was dead. The purpose of Lazarus' death was so that you might believe. There we go. There's the theme. Yeshua's miracles had a twofold purpose. Every miracle that Yeshua performed had two purposes. One, verifying his claim to be the Messiah, because the Old Testament said that when the Messiah came, he would do such things. And two, to increase the faith of his disciples. Now, if you want to, you can add a three there that's kind of important. Glorify God. Of course, it's important for us too in our lives. So you can add a number three to glorify God. And Yeshua says that in this chapter. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So you can add a number three. Thomas took the leadership here. Who was normally the leader? Peter. Thomas took the leadership here and showed his commitment to Messiah even to death. See, there's a positive swing to what Thomas said there. What Thomas says expresses more than he realizes. For Yeshua, the journey will end in death, but one that will result in life for the world. The church that arises out of his death and resurrection is called to make a journey like its Lord, bearing a cross and dying to self. The summons of Thomas is therefore addressed to every believer. And what did Yeshua say? Take up your cross and follow me. So, in the same way that Thomas said, let us follow him that we may die, the believer today should say, let us follow him even if it results in our death. And there should be a death to self that involves a denying of self that follows him. And as a matter of fact, in John 21, 18 and 19, after Yeshua restores Peter in the very last chapter, remember Peter's three denies Yeshua three times, and then he restores him by asking him three times, do you love me? And then he commissions him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and so forth. He then describes Peter's crucifixion, his martyrship. Peter followed Yeshua to the death. And that's what believers are called to do. Death to self, death to the world, and if necessary, physical death. I don't think John
was martyred.
I don't believe John was martyred. Remember, he was exiled to Patmos, and then, but you're right, most, if not all of the others, were martyred. Right. Okay. The news that Lazarus was now 4 days in the tomb indicates that he was buried on the day of his death, as was customary in Israel. Okay, so he was buried the day that he died. Okay, let's continue. Now we're going to read through verses 22. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So there was a crowd there of Jewish people, many of whom were from Jerusalem. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Okay, so again, we should be picturing this in our minds because this is a narrative. Yeshua arrives, the sisters are in the house, there's a whole bunch of mourners, people have come from Jerusalem. The news that Yeshua has arrived reaches the house, and so Mary stays in the house, but Martha goes to Yeshua and in anguish says to him, if you had been here, you could have healed my brother and he wouldn't have died. But I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. She's pleading with him, do something to help us here, please. She does. She's a believer. But like all of us, and like people at this time in history, her faith needs to be strengthened. Even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Okay, that's verses 17 through 22. Okay, now, let's go back to the notes. According to Jewish tradition, for 3 days the soul return to the grave, thinking that it will return to the body. When, however, it sees that its face has changed, it goes away. It went away and left it. Should be the word went. And let me just say that in better English. The Jewish people believed that for 3 days after a person died, the spirit lingered. And the spirit lingered kind of hoping it could go back into the body and the person would be alive again. But after 3 days, when the spirit saw the changes to start to take place, then the spirit would leave. That was it. So you were really dead, but you were officially dead after 3 days. Okay? Thus, the fact that Yeshua raised Lazarus after he had been in the grave for 4 days verified in the Jewish mind that the raising of Lazarus was a spectacular miracle. See why Yeshua lingered? It made the miracle all the more spectacular, the fact that Lazarus had been in the tomb for that length of time. Okay, continuing. The fact that Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem explains why many Jews from Jerusalem were at the scene of the great miracle. It also highlights the risk Yeshua took by coming. Remember, they wanted to stone him. In Yeshua's day, men and women walked separately in the funeral procession, and after the burial, the women returned from the grave alone to begin a 30-day mourning period. So Mary and Martha are in the 30-day mourning period. Martha goes to meet Yeshua while Mary stays in the house. Her words, in verses 21 and 22, reveal that she had enough faith to believe that Yeshua could have kept Lazarus from dying, though she is clearly disappointed in Yeshua's delay. Yeshua tells Martha that her brother will rise. Now you see in verse 23, which we didn't read, we should have read verse 23. See where it says, Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Does it have again in your Bibles? That word again is not in the Greek. So it should just read, your brother will rise. Verse 23 should correctly be read, your brother will rise. And it does make more sense, because for him to say your brother will rise again implies he's risen before. It doesn't make good sense in the context. The word really shouldn't be there. Okay. All right, let's continue on, and we're going to go now through verse 27. And again, be picturing in your mind what's being said and what's happening here as we read. Okay, start again from verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, now here's a good Old Testament believing Jewish woman, and watch what she says. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's true. Where does she get that from? Daniel, remember? We saw it. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And other places. Now, the next words we're going to read, I don't want to say they're the most important words we're going to read today, because you can't put one portion of Scripture above the other. But the next words you're going to read are absolutely... You know when the soldiers said, never did a man speak but like this? Everybody know what I'm referring to? This is the pinnacle of that. And it's really essential that every believer understand exactly what's being said here. These are very, very important verses. So let's look at them and read them and make sure we understand what Yeshua is saying. And we're going to go through verse 27. Yeshua said to her, let me go back to verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Let me stop there. I want to read it again, explain it. It's going to be explained in the notes. Very important that we understand, because the words twist around a little bit, and we want to make sure we know exactly what he's saying here. Martha says to him, I know we'll rise again on the resurrection in the last day. Yeshua says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies physically. If a believer passes away, they will live again physically. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. Everybody got it? Do you believe this? Now, this is quite a claim. Remember at the beginning of chapter 11, we talked about the horrors of death? Here, Yeshua is claiming that he is the solution to the horrors of death. The horror of death. He is the resurrection. Any question on those verses? And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. And then she says, I have believed that you are the Messiah. That's the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That was a messianic title among the Jewish people. That'll be in our notes. Okay, now let's go back to notes. Is everybody with me so far in the narrative? See, there's two things we have to do at once in our mind. Follow the narrative and follow what's happening in a theological sense. And bear in mind, Yeshua has just made an astounding claim. I am the resurrection. That's quite a claim to make. That's quite a claim to make. But remember something. What did he say to the leaders in the last chapter? If you don't believe me because of what I say, believe me because of what I do, right? He just claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Words. If you don't believe him because he said that, then why should you believe him? Because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We're going to get ahead in the narrative. But the words of Yeshua in those two verses are verified by what follows in the chapter. The words and the works of Yeshua taken together reveal to us that he is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. Okay, now we go back to the notes. Warren Yu on the bottom of page 90. Yeshua tells Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, indicates that a believer who dies will physically rise and live again. That's what I said. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, indicates that those who live and believe in Yeshua will never die spiritually. Okay, so it's important we all have that concept in our minds. Now, there's another important aspect of this that I want to mention, just so that we know. When he says he is the resurrection, one important perspective by which we look at that is this. Has anyone ever been resurrected? One person, Yeshua. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is what they call in the Bible, Paul calls the first fruits. He's the first fruit, right? The guarantee of a future harvest. Now, let me explain that. It's important we understand that concept before we move on. The holiday of first fruits, the holiday of first fruits was a harvest holiday. It was one of the feasts commanded in Leviticus 23. And the Jewish people would take the first fruits of their harvest and give it to God. They were giving back to God some of what God had given to them, thus guaranteeing themselves a future harvest. Yeshua fulfills the feast of first fruits. He is the first fruits, Paul says. How do we know that we, if we pass away, will be resurrected from the dead? He is our guarantee, his resurrection. And what did Paul say? If Messiah is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. But now Messiah has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of believers who are asleep. Everybody got it? Okay, let's turn the page in the notes. Martha's confession of faith in Yeshua echoes earlier confessions in the gospel and anticipates its statement of purpose in 20, 30, and 31. The confession of Yeshua as Messiah begins with Andrew. Remember in 141 he says, we have found the Messiah. Then it's repeated by John the Immerser, the Samaritan woman, a healed man, and now Martha. As the gospel progresses, John shows how Yeshua, through his words and deeds, increases the faith of his disciples. He also builds a case for the reader coming to faith and continuing in faith. And that's important. You know when he says, I have written these things in order that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? The grammar there, the grammatical construction, is a continuing action. That may be expressed, I have written these things in order that you may continue to believe, that your belief may continue on. Okay. We have to read more now. But I think we're getting close to running out of time. Let me see what time it is. 90 minutes is an hour and 30 minutes, right? Yeah. Okay. Let me see how much more we would have in the next section. Go to verse 27. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Yeshua had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Yeshua was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words her sister said. When Yeshua therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Yeshua wept. Okay, let's go back to the notes now. Notice number two, he who came in comes into the world is a messianic expression from Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, W. Martha then told Mary Yeshua the teacher was asking for her. He evidently wanted to have a private conversation with Mary. His purpose probably was to comfort and instruct her. The teacher is a notable title, for it was unusual for a Jewish rabbi to instruct a woman. Her greeting to Yeshua was the same as her sister's. She felt the tragedy would have been averted if he had been present. Her faith was sincere but limited. Deeply moved, verse 33, is better translated angered. What was the cause of Yeshua's anger? Perhaps he was angered because of the lack of faith of those present. I don't think so. Who had seen or heard of his power but showed no faith and were mourning like those who have no hope. That's one take on it, and I wanted to present it, but I don't think that's why he was angry. I think number two is better. A better explanation is that he was angry at the tyranny of Satan, who had brought sorrow and death to people through sin. I like that take on it better. Yeshua's weeping differed from that of the people. He was just quietly shedding tears, whereas the people were wailing. His quiet shedding of tears differed from their loud wailing. His weeping was over the tragic consequences of sin. Notice, the people were weeping because Lazarus has died. That's not why Yeshua was weeping, because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. So he wasn't weeping over Lazarus' death. He was weeping over the tragic consequences of sin. Okay, we're right on the precipice now of what's going to happen next. Questions? I mean, we all know what's going to happen next, I think, but this is a good stopping point, because next week comes the miracle. We've set the scene. The scene is set now. Any final questions, remarks, or comments? Yes.
Would that represent the Genesis thing where Satan would bruise Jesus, heal?
The statement, he will bruise your heel, refers to the death of the Messiah. Yeah. And it was at the death of the Messiah that Satan's head was crushed. That's where Satan lost the battle at the crucifixion. Question?
Well, I don't know if it's a question, but I heard, and I'm not sure where I heard it, but he said that the reason why the Jews didn't bury them like right away and they waited like 3 days was because sometimes people went into a coma.
No, they buried them on the first day. They just had this superstition that the spirit lingered for 3 days, hoping it could get back into the body. So it was after, it was at the fourth day that the Jewish people said, that's it, he's gone. Okay.
Another question. You say that they believe the soul left. The soul was for the Greek psyche, you say, one point?
The word soul or spirit, theologians have been debating that for centuries. What we do know is that human beings have a material and immaterial aspect to their being. And at death, that immaterial aspect departs. Soul is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to people. Sometimes it can be used theologically for a synonym for the spirit. There are those who believe we're made of body, soul, and spirit. And that's so, I like to think of it as material, non-material. And I'd call the non-material usually the spirit of a person.
And one point you say that psyche could better have been translated soul or
somewhere. Oh, okay.
But then the psychologists have put a special slant on.
Yeah, they've taken that and they've given it their own meaning.
Is the same Greek word?
I believe so, yes. Yeah.